Michael Frenzies grew up as the son of the notorious underboss of New York's infamous Columbo crime family. He lived a life of power, luxury, and violence until an innocent young woman walked into Michael's life. Her beauty captivated him, and her faith in God brought him home. Come along on Michael's journey from mob to prison to brave new life. It's a story with a powerful lesson. No one is so bad that they can't be forgiven. Please give a warm harvest welcome to Michael Frenzies.
Thank you. Hey, Michael. Thank you. Good to see you, man.
Good to see you.
Now, is it Frenzies? I've been watching your film. There's a new film that's going to be coming out about your life. And when is that film coming out?
Halloween night, October 31st.
Oh, very appropriate. And they're showing old news reports from the 80s, and they're calling you Michael Frenzizi. And how do you pronounce your last name?
It's really Frenzies. But the more Frenzies. Italian way is Frenzizi.
Yeah.
So either way, it's good.
Forget about it.
Forget about it.
Yeah.
Everybody wants me to say that all the time.
We just like the way you say it. You say it with authenticity.
Yeah. Well,
let me tell you a little bit about Michael if you've never heard his story. This guy has one of the most amazing stories I've ever heard. And the reason we brought him here today is just so you can hear an amazing testimony. But also, I'm going to interview Michael at the Crusade this year on Friday night, August 15th. So a lot of people are going to hear it. But Michael was a member of the Columbo crime family. Are there five crime families, or were there five crime families?
Well, there still are. Five in New York.
Okay.
And there's normally like nine around the country.
So it's like Columbo, Lucchese,
Genovese,
Bonanno,
and Gambino.
And Gambino.
Yes.
And you were in the Columbo crime family.
Yes.
So this is what we would often call the mafia, but really the better term is La Cosa Nostra.
La Cosa Nostra, and it's kind of the American version of the mafia. It means this thing of ours, and it's similar to the mafia in Italy, but if you're a made member of the mafia in Italy, you're not automatically made here in America and vice versa. But
so you were effectively raised in a mafia family. Your father, Sonny Frenzies, was what they call an enforcer. What is an enforcer in the mob?
Well, you know, there's different levels of involvement in that life, and my dad was one of the guys that did the heavy work. I mean, that's how he kind of made his reputation, and, you know, unfortunately, a lot of times it was violent. But, you know, he was known originally as an enforcer, and then he rose to the position of underboss.
Yeah.
He was underboss to Joe Colombo.
So that's sort of second in command.
Yes.
In a La Cosa Nostra infrastructure. And he actually has been a part of what you call this life of ours, right?
Yes.
For 65 years.
Right.
So he's probably the oldest living member of the mob today.
He is. At 97 years old, he's the oldest living made man, and unfortunately, he's the oldest living federal inmate right now because he's still in prison.
Still incarcerated.
Yeah.
So you were kind of moving up the ranks. You were called in one news report, the handsome young prince. The yuppie don. I don't think you'd like being called the yuppie don.
I didn't like that at all.
Yeah.
No.
But it was the 80s, you know, and so there you were. You were young. You were called the prince of the mafia. You were in Fortune magazine's top mob bosses. You were number 18. I think John Gotti was on that list as well.
Right. John was number 13 at that.
And you were the youngest on the list. So you were raised in this culture. In fact, you didn't understand fully what your dad did for a living. You just looked up to your father like any son would. But when he came to the baseball games, he came with an entourage. Tell us what it was like when Sonny Frenzies came to the baseball game of Michael Frenzies.
Well, my dad was always very supportive. I was a jock in school, and my dad would never miss a game, no matter what he was doing. Mob business, legit business, he'd show up. And baseball was really my sport, so this happened so often. I'd be playing baseball. I'd be up to bat. And I would look out of the corner of my eye, here comes Dad. He'd always drive up in a big black Cadillac or a black Lincoln. That's the car he drove. And he'd always come late, so he never went into the parking lot. He'd always pull right up to the field.
Right.
And, you know, he gets out of the car, always dressed sharp in a suit. My dad would never dress any other way. Always had five or six guys with him. And so they'd get out of the car, start walking onto the field. And, Greg, I'm telling you, the umpire took one look at that crew and would never call strike three on me when he saw Dad. I used to say, hey, Dad, you're very good for my batting average. You know, I played football. Nobody would tackle me when he was in the stands. I always say it's good to have a dad in the mob when you play sports.
Oh, boy. But, that is funny. So you grew up idolizing your father. And then when he was arrested, you thought he was framed. You thought he was innocent. And there came a point in your life where you decided you wanted to, I don't know if we'd say join the family business, but you decided you wanted to become a made man. How old were you when that happened, and what prompted you to want to enter this life?
Well, my dad was, arrested, indicted, and tried for conspiracy to rob banks. He was supposedly masterminded a nationwide string of bank robberies. And I was a pre-med student at Hofstra University at that time. My dad did not want me to be into this life. But when he got a 50-year sentence, he was 50 when he went in. I figured he would die in prison. So Joe Colombo was the boss, and he got very close to me. He kind of took me under his wing.
This is Joe Colombo of the Colombo crime family.
The Colombo family.
But you grew up knowing as an uncle, not as a mob boss, but it was like Uncle
Uncle Joe.
Uncle Joe.
Yeah. And so he kind of took me under his wing when Dad went away. And, I was very influenced by a lot of the guys. And I went to see my dad in prison. We were in Leavenworth visiting room, and I said, Dad, if I don't get out on the street and help you out, you're going to die in here. And he was upset, but he knew my mind was made up. You know, I had lost interest in school, and he said, son, if you're going to be on the street, I want you to do it the right way. And in his mind, the right way was to become a member of his life. So at that point, he proposed me for membership in the family.
Your dad did ask you a question, though. He asked you a question. If you were prepared to do something, what was that question?
Well, you know, it was funny because, you know, Greg, in that life, you're not supposed to talk about the life to anybody outside of that life, and my dad wouldn't violate that policy even with me. He just asked me one question, and it kind of surprised me. He said, if you ever had to kill anybody, would you be able to do it? And I never had that question proposed to me, but I thought about it for a minute, and I said, you know, Dad, under the right circumstances, I think I can do it. And he said, well, that's the right answer. And he said, go home, and we'll be in touch with you.
So you're not a made man yet. When you enter into the mob, what are you called? What are you?
You're a recruit.
You're a recruit. Right. But you're doing their business. They say do this, and you do this, and that's the way you make your way up to becoming a good fella or a made man, correct?
Well, when I was told after that meeting with my dad, they sent for me, and I met with the acting boss because Joe Colombo had been shot, and he eventually died from the
wounds. I was going to ask you about that. So Joe Colombo, who you knew as Uncle Joe, is at a big rally in New York City, right?
Right.
And he's speaking, and he's hit. There's a hit put on him. Right. It was probably ordered or allowed by some of the other bosses or
yes.
from the other families.
Well, they were upset with the fact that he was out there so much, you know, publicly with this Italian-American Civil Rights League that he was doing, and everybody kind of turned on him, and he got shot.
He went too public.
Rally. Exactly.
And they like to kind of operate under the radar a little bit, don't they? So now Colombo's been shot, and you have moved forward, and the day comes for you to become a made man. Now, the ceremony that you go through is really strange, and I think even Christians would be fascinated by a phrase that they use. You go into a room, and what happens? And this is in your new film called God the Father, coming out on Halloween. It's a dramatized, and we're going to show you a scene from the film in a few moments. But so what happens when you become officially a made man? What's the ceremony?
Well, after about 18 months, when you have to prove yourself worthy, and in their eyes, I did that. And it was Halloween night 1975 when myself and five other guys were called into a room. And that night we all took an oath and became made members. And it was a very solemn ceremony, you know, dimly lit room late at night. It was made to be very imposing. They want you to know what you're getting involved in. And I was called into a room where the boss was seated at the head of like a horseshoe configuration, the underboss and the consigliere to his left and right, and all the captains were alongside of them. Walked down the aisle, stood in front of the boss, and held out my hand. He took a knife and cut my finger. Some blood dropped on the floor because this is a blood oath. And I cupped my hands. He took a picture of a saint, a Catholic altar card, put it into my hands and lit it aflame. And it didn't hurt. It was merely symbolic. It burned quick. And he said, tonight, Michael Francis, you are born again into a new life, into La Cosa Nostra. And he said, violate what you know about this life, betray your brothers, and you'll die and burn in hell like the saint is burning in your hands.
Wow.
And that's the oath.
So now we fast forward, and you become this prince of the mafia, as the media described you. You are making $8 to $10 million a week in combined income from the gas business. You had kind of a scam going, that was making a lot of money. And at the height of your operation, you're selling $500 million worth of gas a month. You had a jet, a helicopter. You had homes in Florida, Los Angeles, New York City. You had 300 guys under you, including members of the Russian mob. You were called an earner. What's an earner?
In our family, we had probably 115 made guys, guys that actually took the oath. Out of that, maybe 15 of us were real earners that were bringing money into the family. And I was fortunate. You know, Greg, I knew how to use that life to benefit me in business and went on to make a lot of money. I was very aggressive on the street. I worked 24/7. And so I was in that category at that point. And, you know, as a result of that, in that life, not unlike the real world, money is power. And so, you know, they made me a cop regime. I was a captain, and I had
so
a bunch
captain,
of men.
So, captain, okay, looking at the infrastructure of the mob. So you have the boss. You have the underboss. Then is there the captain, or are there multiple captains?
You have, in our family at that time, we had 15 cop regimes or captains. So it's boss, underboss, cop regime.
And you were, your father said to you later, if you would have effectively played your cards right, you would have been the boss of the Colombo crime family. So with being an earner, you were on your way to that top position, weren't you?
Yeah, I mean, they were grooming me to be either boss or underboss at one point.
But you didn't know that you were being watched by the FBI. There was a 14-member FBI task force assigned to you in particular.
It was a 14. It was kind of unprecedented, and I didn't know this as it was going on. But, you know, they had indicted me, and I went to trial four times, and I beat every case. I beat Giuliani on a big case. I was the first major mob
Later
guy.
Later, become the mayor of New York City.
Yes. And I was the first major mob guy that was indicted under the RICO statute, and I was acquitted in that case.
And so RICO statute stands for what? R-I-C-O.
It was a racketeering, influence, corrupt organization.
And that's,
act.
In many ways, how they really crippled the mob?
Oh, Greg, they were indicting everybody for racketeering. And the sentences, 50 years, 100 years.
Right.
I mean, in the courtroom, when I was getting arraigned on that charge, Rudy Giuliani was there. And he came to me, and he stood toe-to-toe, and he said, if I convict you on this case, Michael, you're going to get double what your father got. I'm giving you 100 years. And I'll never forget. I said, hey, Rudy, bring it on. Beat your guys four times already. Let's go for round five. And I got to tell you, that's the dumbest thing you could ever do. They don't need more incentive to come after you. But fortunately, after a seven-month trial, I was acquitted in that case. I was a lead defendant. Some of my co-defendants were convicted. They got 30 years and up. If I lose that case, I'm done.
But your day was still coming, wasn't it? You were going to be convicted and sent to prison. But I want to go now to your film for a moment, because there's a scene where you were so successful. You were such an earner that some of the bosses are suspicious, like, what's Franzese up to? Yeah. And so you're called to this mysterious meeting. And we're going to look at the screen right now. And we're going to bring down the big screen. And this is a scene from Michael's upcoming film called God the Father, where you're called into a meeting to be challenged for what you're up to at this point in your life.
That's not our way, Michael. We go separate the way they asked.
We live by the oath. The oath and the life are more important than us. I'm going to go, and you must follow. You must.
You know what, Dad? I've been listening to you my whole life. I'm gonna go. But I want you to know I don't like it. I don't like it one little bit.
I get a call a little later on from Jimmy Angelina, another captain in the family. He says, meet me on 18th Avenue in Brooklyn. He says, be there at 11 o'clock or so, around there. I said, all right. I drive in from Long Island, and I meet him on 18th Avenue in his spot that we had designated. And he said, park your car, drive with me. And we start to drive, and I'm waiting for Jimmy to tell me something. Now, I know Jimmy all my life, my whole life. We were captains together. And he's kind of stoic that night, you know, and I'm waiting for him to talk to me, tell me about this meeting, what's going on. He don't say a word. I get out of the car, and I'll never forget, it was probably a 30-yard walk to this basement we had to enter. And that was either the longest or the shortest walk of my life, because I really believed that
That could have been the last moments of my life. I didn't know what was going to happen when I got on the other side of that door. That night became so vivid to me, and I started to pray. I didn't have any relationship with God at all, but I realized something. When you think you're going to meet your maker, you start to pray. And we get to the door. My knees were weak, my heart pounding, you know, through my chest. And I didn't want to show them that I was afraid. You know, why didn't I cut and run? I don't know. I'm walking in. I remember, your perception is your reality. And unfortunately, I've been through this before with other people. It's part of the life. But I'm looking around at the setup. Who's to my left? Who's to my right?
Come in. Sit down.
I've given you the exact percentage I promised, and I've generated that money myself. And I've shared it very generously. Now, how is it when the press say something about you guys? It's a lie. When they say something about me, it's true. Come on.
Not according to your father.
Should have never got my father involved in this. He doesn't know my operation. I protected him for his own good.
So,
still gets me nervous.
What's that?
Still gets me nervous when I think about that.
Right. So you found out later, your buddy that you drove over there with, what was his name?
Jimmy Angelino.
Is he still alive?
No.
A lot of these guys are no longer still alive, are they? No.
You know, Greg, one of the unfortunate parts about that life is that you're in trouble. You don't really know it. Your best friend walks you into a room. You don't walk out again. And unfortunately, you know, I've seen that in my life. And Jimmy Angelino, who I knew all my life, was a captain with me. About 3 years after I had this incident, they walked him into a room, and he never walked out again.
Yeah. So you found out later that your father didn't do you any favors in that room, because he went and met with the guys before you did, correct?
Yes. Yeah.
He didn't do you any favors. So this is where effectively you realize your father had let you down, and then a little bit later, your father put a contract out on you to have you killed.
He went along with it, yes.
He went along with it. So you find out your father has betrayed you, but yet God allowed this. Because through the betrayal of your earthly father, who you idolized, it caused you to realize you needed help, and it turned you to your Father in heaven who loved you, yes, who you committed your life to when you were in prison, correct?
Yeah, you know, Greg, It's amazing how God works, and obviously now, ever since I accepted the Lord and my faith in the last 20 years, I realized that we go through this process, and I idolized my dad, and I was so much a product of that life that this incident happened really before I came to Christ, but I know God had to use that incident to break that tie that I had with my father, because I realized if my own father can betray me, what kind of life really is this?
Yeah.
And but God used that incident years later to, like I said, to break that tie and made me realize that really the only person in life we can really rely on 100% who'll never let us down is God.
That's right. Yeah. So you're in a prison cell. God gives you a Bible.
Yeah.
You don't want to read that Bible.
Threw it against the wall. Yeah.
But then you picked it up later and you opened it up and a verse jumped out at you. Because here you're thinking, how can I live? What's my future? And a verse jumped out from the Bible to you. What was that verse?
Yeah, I mean, I was destroyed that night. So much had gone on, and I figured that was it. I was going to lose everything that I had. And I opened it up to the book of Proverbs. Now, I'd never read the Bible before. I grew up a Catholic. In Catholic school, you don't read the Bible. You read the catechism. You know, the priest reads the Bible. So I opened it up, and I opened it to Proverbs, and you know, I start reading it, and I said, wow, this book is brilliant. And, you know, I'm a pretty analytical guy. You know, you're on the street. You don't buy into things too easy. I always say, they're not selling me to Brooklyn Bridge when I'm paying attention. And I start to read Proverbs, and I said, man, this book is brilliant. And so it really attracted my attention. And then I came to a verse that it just knocked me out. And I realized that's the first time God spoke to my heart that I listened, because I was desperate. And it said Proverbs 16:7, which says, when a man's ways are pleasing to the Lord, even his enemies are at peace with him. Now, I was a one-foot-in, one-foot-out Christian. I accepted Christ because I wanted my sins forgiven, but I wasn't willing to surrender Jesus because I didn't understand the concept of surrendering my life. I'm a mob guy. I'm in control of my life. So I had one foot in, one foot out. It was self-serving when I became a Christian. And I got convicted that night because it was almost as if God was with me in that 6x8 cell, and he said, you know, were your ways really pleasing to me, or is this all a facade for you? And, you know, you don't really lie to yourself when you're in that situation. And then, I mean, I had nothing but enemies that night. The government was against me. My father betrayed me. The boss of my family, a contract. I'm sitting in that cell, and I'm alone. And it's almost as if the Lord has said, I know you got enemies, but you come with me, and I can take care of that. And, you know, I always say this, and people, you realize this. You can read a verse in the Bible 20 times, and it'll have 20 different meanings to you because God speaks through that verse according to your needs at that moment. And I really needed to hear that, and it really encouraged me, and it started to put me on the pathway to Jesus, who is my hero and my idol in life now. That's who it really is.
Well, I know you want to hear more, and you're going to hear more Friday night at the Crusade, August 15th. But if you want to know more about Michael's story, it's in a book here. It's called Blood Covenant. And also on our radio broadcast this last month, we were giving away another book that Michael wrote called The Good, the Bad, and the Forgiven. So one of the most amazing stories I've ever heard. Let's thank Michael Franzese for coming.
I want to say one more
thing. Go ahead.
Thank you. I spent, you know, during that time, I spent 29 months and 7 days in the hole. It was 24/7, 6x8 cell, me and God. And during that time, all I did was read. I had books sent in and everything else. And I want to tell you how I met Greg. I had a Sony Walkman, and I never heard of Greg. But I started to listen to the radio, and his broadcast came on. And I've said this, from the time I got out of prison, I wanted to meet him because that soothing voice, the way he interpreted scripture, Greg brought me so much closer to the Lord during those 3 years. And when I got out, I said, I have to meet this man. And I was blessed to meet him, and we become dear friends. And he helped me so much in that jail cell. He didn't even know it, but he had a big part in bringing me to the Lord.
Well, amen. Let's grab our Bibles now and turn to Acts chapter 8. Hey, while you're turning there, I want to mention a conference that we're doing. It's called the Uprising Conference. It's this coming Saturday at Harvest Orange County. It's about confronting the culture with the gospel. It's for students and ministry leaders, for younger people, but if you're older, we'll let you in anyway. Really, the focus is on sharing your faith in preparation for the crusade. I'm going to speak at it. Pastor Steve Wilburn will speak. Pastor Jason Powell from our staff here will teach. It's Saturday, this coming Saturday at Harvest Orange County. It starts at 9 in the morning. If you want to know more, go to uprising.harvest.org. Today, the title of my message is An Unexpected Conversion. And this is the first of a three-part series I'm doing in preparation for the crusade, where we're going to talk about how we can effectively tell others about Christ. Today I want to simply point out the fact that God can save anyone. And that's why Michael was here. I mean, if God can save a guy like Michael Franzese, a captain in the Colombo crime family, he can save anyone. Next time I want to talk about evangelism Jesus style. There was not a better communicator than Jesus himself. In addition to being our Lord, our Savior, and the creator of the universe, he was the best example of how to share your faith. Well, look at that. And then finally, in the last message in this series, I'm going to talk about the power to overcome your fears, because we're all afraid of engaging people, sharing our faith, or at least most of us are. So we'll talk about how to overcome that fear. But in this message, I want to talk about those supposedly unreachable people. Let's start with a word of prayer. Father, we're so thankful for you saving Michael and the testimony he has. We give you glory for that. And Lord, we want to share our faith. We want to leave our comfort zone. We want to be used by you and have a boldness like we've never had before. So help us to listen to this with fresh ears. And help us, Lord, to learn how we can become better fishers of men. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's start with a question. Do you know someone right now that you cannot even imagine ever becoming a Christian? If so, raise your hand up. Well, we all do, right? I mean, think about this guy I just talked to. Who would ever look at him in his prime making all that money, the prince of the mafia? Oh, one day he'll be a Christian, and not only that, but he'll travel around to churches, prisons, all kinds of gatherings, and preach the gospel. We would have laughed in a person's face if they said it. But you know what? With God, nothing is impossible. But there are those people that we meet in life that seem so antagonistic, so argumentative, so much in opposition to everything that we believe in. In fact, it seems sometimes that these people go out of their way to make our life miserable. Do you know someone like that? You know, when you get to work on Monday morning, they have five new questions to lay on you. They're always harassing you. They're always provoking you. And you think to yourself, that person is so far from God. I suggest to you it may be the very opposite of what you think. I suggest to you that person who's always nice and pleasant and never argues with you may be further from the kingdom of God than the person who is always debating and arguing with you. Because the person you're having the confrontations with may in reality be under the conviction of the Holy Spirit, and they're fighting with it, you see? And there's a perfect illustration of that in the story before us in Acts chapter 8. This is a story of a man that didn't just argue with Christians. He hunted them down, arrested them, and killed them. He presided over the death of the first martyr of the church, Stephen. In fact, his conversion was so unexpected, it's repeated in the scripture 3 times. Now, he was not a part of the La Costa Nostra, but in many ways, he was just as bad, perhaps even a little bit worse, because he should have known better. He was a cold-blooded murderer, and yet God got hold of him and transformed him from the feared Saul of Tarsus to the beloved Apostle Paul. Saul was a young man who never did anything half-heartedly. He put his whole heart into everything he undertook. Saul had a ravenous hunger for knowledge and wanted to be as devout as possible. He was born in Tarsus, which was a Roman city, so he was automatically a Roman citizen. He was schooled in Roman law and Greek language. He was a great intellectual, what we would describe as an academic, but he was also deeply religious. And he was so effective that he rose to the top of the heap, not unlike Michael Franzese, who became this prince of the mafia at a young age. Saul of Tarsus became a member of the elite Sanhedrin, the Supreme Court of the day. But the reality is he was a self-righteous, bigoted killer set on a full-scale inquisition. So one day, a young man was brought before the Sanhedrin. His name was Stephen. He was accused of having heretical views, views that were contrary to the teaching of Scripture. He was given an opportunity to offer a defense, and Stephen got up there and gave an incredible overview of the history of Israel. And as he was talking, Acts 6:15 says, everyone in the high council stared at Stephen because his face became as bright as an angel's. I wonder what that means, actually. There was something about Stephen. He had like this glow, and they're all just staring at this kid who has so much knowledge and so much understanding. And then Stephen shifts gears and goes from a history lesson of Israel to preaching the gospel to all those who are listening and directing his remarks to the Sanhedrin themselves. And they were really angered. And they decided then and there to put him to death by stoning. So as they take him to the place of execution, and the command is given to stone Stephen, We read that he was full of the Holy Spirit and he looked up to heaven and he said, look, I see heavens open and the Son of God standing at the right hand of the Father. Then the members of the Sanhedrin screamed and put their hands over their ears and charged him. Listen, you know the sermon is not going well when that happens. When people put their hands over their ears, scream and come running at you. That's what was happening to Stephen as he stood so boldly. And as he was dying, we read that he said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he knelt down and he shouted, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. That's where our story picks up. Acts chapter 8, verse 1. I'm reading from the New Living Translation. Saul was one of the witnesses, and he agreed completely with the killing of Stephen. A great wave of persecution began that day, sweeping over the church in Jerusalem, and all the believers except the apostles were scattered through the regions of Judea and Samaria. Some devout men came and buried Stephen with great mourning, but Saul was going everywhere to destroy the church. He went from house to house, dragging out both men and women to throw them into prison. But the believers who were scattered preached the good news about Jesus wherever they went. We'll stop there. So Saul of Tarsus approved of the murder of Stephen. And unwittingly, Saul was doing the work of the kingdom before he was even in it. You see, Jesus commanded his apostles, his followers, to go into all the world and preach the gospel, right? Did they do that? Not exactly. They kind of hung out in Jerusalem. I mean, this was the hot spot. This is where Pentecost happened. They had sort of a nice little holy huddle going. So through Saul, who was really motivated by Satan, he shook their cage and they spread out. But the good news, as they spread out, they started doing what they were supposed to be doing in the first place. Telling others about Jesus. So what drove Saul with such hatred? Perhaps it was the stand of Stephen. You know, later on when he meets Jesus on the Damascus Road, Jesus says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads. Now we could read that and say, I don't even know what that means. Well, a goad is simply a sharpened stick. You know, in the old days, before they had cars, and they had an ox pulling a cart, the way to accelerate, in contrast to us putting the pedal to the metal, is you took the stick and put it in the animal. The sharp stick made the animal go faster. That was the goad. Jesus said, you're kicking against the goad. You're fighting with me. Maybe it was the testimony of Stephen that so moved and actually angered Saul, especially when Stephen prayed for his forgiveness. You know, Stephen didn't reach millions of people. He didn't reach thousands of people. He didn't reach hundreds of people, but he reached one for sure. And friends, that one was a whopper. You know, it'd be like going out fishing and you catch, you know, 100 tiny little fish. And then your buddy, who hadn't had a bite all day, pulls in a great white. Well, I don't think you'd want to catch a great white. A marlin. So you come in with all your little fish. That's nice. But he got the big catch of the day. Effectively, Stephen was the man that reached Saul of Tarsus. And this encourages me because it proves that although some people might seem to be turning a deaf ear to what we're saying, God is still at work. Listen, this word will not return void. God says it will prosper in the place he sends it. So my job is to take the seed of the Word of God and just throw it out wherever I can. How could I have ever known that when I preached a sermon to you and it was recorded and then it was sent to Michael via a Sony Walkman? I love that. That dates it, doesn't it? A Sony Walkman. Remember those? And here's Michael in the hole, which is solitary confinement. No contact with anybody else because there was a contract out on him. God works in this radio broadcast. The seed that was sown penetrates his heart and helps him and encourages him. See, that's the power of the Word of God. You just throw it out there and it won't return void. Listen, your testimony, when you share your faith with someone and they reject you, you say, well, that didn't go well. My response to you is, how do you know? It ain't over till it's over. Because I think the seed of the Word of God is a light, like a little time bomb. You know, you put it and the timer's clicking, click, 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 click. you know, I love the way in the movies when they always go and, you know, and they always cut the wire and cut the red wire. I don't, you know, and they're, I don't know which one. And, you know, and the sweat's pouring down their face and then they click it and there's always 1 second left, right? That's the rule of dismantling time bombs in films. But listen, God's word will not be dismantled. It will not be stopped. It will reach its intended target. So now here's the man, Saul, hunting down Christians, who's going to now become their champion. He's going to effectively carry on the work of young Stephen, whom he martyred. Go to Acts 9. Meanwhile, Saul was uttering threats. Verse 1. With every breath, he was eager to kill the Lord's followers. So he went to the high priest and he requested letters addressed to the synagogue in Damascus, asking for the cooperation in the arrest of any followers of the way when he found them. He wanted to bring them, both men and women, back to Jerusalem in chains. As he was approaching Damascus on his mission, a light from heaven suddenly shone around him and he fell to the ground and he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who are you, Lord? Saul asked. And the voice replied, I am Jesus, the one you are persecuting. Now get up and go into the city and you'll be told what you must do. The men with Saul stood speechless, for they heard the sound of someone's voice. Saul picked himself off the ground, and when he opened his eyes, he was blind, and his companions led him to Damascus, and he remained there blind for 3 days and did not eat or drink. Hey, listen. Saul of Tarsus was out of control at this point. Verse 1 says, he was uttering threats with every breath. A better translation of that was, he was breathing it in and out. Sort of like an athlete needs oxygen to keep going. Saul lived on a diet of hatred and bitterness. And his mind was poisoned with prejudice. He later said in Acts 26:11, a raging fury obsessed him. He was like a wild animal seeking out its prey. Who would have ever thought that he would be converted on this day? I love this description of the Christians, by the way, in verse 2. Asking for the cooperation in the arrest of the followers of the way, he found them. He wanted to bring the men and women back to Jerusalem in chains. Any followers of the way? This is no doubt a reference to the statement of Jesus in John 14:6, where he says, I am what? The way, the truth, and the life. So that's what they were called. By the way, the Christians did not name themselves Christians. I know we like to say we're Christians. It's fine to call yourself that. But that was not a name the believers themselves coined. They were members of the way, part of the way. Christians, that title was given to believers later, actually by non-believers. Followers of the way. That's a good thing to remember. We're not followers of a way or even a better way. We're followers of the only way. And it's controversial today, and it was controversial then. They're followers of the way. In other words, these people have the audacity to say that their Messiah, Jesus, is the way to God and the only way to God. So it's afternoon, the sun is shining, and boom, verse 3. As he's approaching Damascus, a light from heaven shone around him. So the sun is out, but this light is so bright, it's even brighter than the sun. And he hears a voice saying, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Saul says, who are you? And I'm sure he's thinking, don't say Jesus, don't say Jesus, don't say Jesus. Do not say Jesus. I am Jesus, us, 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 us. And Saul's like, no! I think deep down inside he knew it. I think he knew it all along. I'm Jesus, whom you are persecuting. The very God Saul thought he was serving, he was opposing. The religion that he had actually followed, that turned him against God, was now the very problem that he was facing. That sentence made no sense. Just delete that last sentence. What was I even saying? What did, you ever hear a preacher say something and it makes no sense? I just did that. But I actually said it about myself instead of you just thinking it. I was starting one sentence. I kind of lost my way in my notes and I tried to finish it and it was nonsensical. So we'll just move forward. You probably didn't even notice. which shows that you don't listen. Why are you persecuting me? That makes sense. That's what Jesus says, which shows that Jesus identifies with us in our afflictions. Nothing escapes his attention. If something bad is happening to you because of your faith, it's an attack against Christ himself, and it's duly noted by the Lord, and you will be blessed and you will be rewarded for it one day. Now let's look at what happens after his conversion. Acts 9 verse 10. There was a believer in Damascus named Ananias. The Lord spoke to him in a vision. Ananias. Yes, Lord. He replied. The Lord said, go over to Straight Street to the house of Judas. When you get there, ask for a man named Saul from Tarsus. He's praying to me right now. I've shown him a vision of a man named Ananias coming in and laying hands on him so he may see again. But Lord, I just love that. But Lord, exclaimed Ananias, I've heard many talk about the terrible things this man has done to the believers in Jerusalem, and he's authorized by the leading priest to arrest everyone who calls upon your name. But the Lord said, you go, for Saul is my chosen instrument to take my message to the Gentiles and to kings as well as to the people of Israel. And I'll show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. Ananias went and found Saul. He laid hands on him and said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road has sent me that you might regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Instantly scales fell from Saul's eyes. He regained his sight and he got up and he was baptized and he ate some food and regained his strength. Saul stayed with the believers in Damascus for a few more days and immediately he began preaching about Jesus in the synagogue saying, he indeed is the Son of God, and all who saw it and heard him were amazed. Now we're introduced to a true hero of the church, Ananias. I bet a lot of you have never even heard of him. Ananias, did he write any books of the New Testament? No. Did he raise the dead or perform any miracles? Again, no. Did he preach any notable sermons that we know of? Not that we know of, no. But he took a man under his wing that did all of what I mentioned and much more. He discipled the newly converted Saul of Tarsus, who in time was to become the great apostle Paul and the greatest preacher in the history of the church. Ananias was the right man in the right place at the right time. And thank God for those that work behind the scenes. There's a lot of unsung heroes in the church. A lot of people that never get the credit. They never get mentioned. We don't even know their name, but God knows who they are. And listen, we'll applaud the Simon Peters of the world, but there would never be a Simon Peter without an Andrew, his brother, who brought Peter to Christ. We celebrate the people that make their mark in this world, but we forget about those people that work behind the scenes, like Ananias, and later on in Saul's life, another who came along and helped him named Barnabas. You know, maybe that's what some of us are called to do. Maybe you're going to be a person who, you know, you don't feel like you've accomplished that much for God. You say, well, I don't know how many people I've led to the Lord, and I don't know what impact I've had. But right now there's a young man that you're helping out. Maybe he's a friend of your son, and he's been coming over to your house. And so he sat in on your Bible studies because he comes from a broken home. And so you've treated this young man like another member of your family. And you've even brought him to church with you. And you feel that's a good thing to do as a Christian. But who knows who that young man could become? Because I was that young man. And I met a man named Mark who took me home to his Christian family. And I'd never been around an intact family my entire life. All I knew was craziness and divorce and alcoholism and screaming and fighting. And here's a family actually sitting down at the table and having a prayer before a meal. It was like something out of a stinking 60s sitcom. But it was real. And then we had a discussion about the Bible afterwards. And it just blew my mind to hear these things. And they're explaining things to me. I didn't know what anything meant. In fact, I remember when they told me the story of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. I remember they told me about what the rapture of the church was. I heard the preacher talk about it, but I didn't get it. But they broke it down for me, you see. And that's what people need. Someone to break it down. Someone to be that bridge. Someone to disciple them. Someone to help them to make that transition into this new life of following Jesus. So maybe you'll never be that person in the limelight, but who knows that one of the people you're influencing could not go on to become one of the greatest preachers in human history. Someone's going to do it, and it could be you. And in this case, it was Ananias. The Lord says, you go to Ananias. He's chosen. He's my chosen vessel. So kind of wrapping this up, we see three classic results of a conversion. And let me say that the reason Ananias was apprehensive was because Saul had a pretty bad reputation. I mean, this would be like somebody saying, did you hear the famous atheist Richard Dawkins is a Christian now? And he's preaching the gospel? Would you have a hard time believing that? Oh, hey, Howard Stern's got a Bible study going now. He's turned his radio show over. It's a Bible study. Bill Maher's doing the follow-up. Lady Gaga's leading worship. It's really cool. You got to go. You'd laugh just like you are. You're laughing. Why are you laughing? Because it seems implausible, right? Listen, nothing with God is impossible. The conversion to Saul was more radical than any of those people. The conversion of Saul was more radical than any of the people I just mentioned. Far more radical. So the classic conversion or the classic results of conversion happened in Saul's life. Number one, he was praying, verse 11. God said to Ananias, you go find him. You'll see that he's praying. He's probably praying for forgiveness. Can you imagine as he realized what he had done? Not unlike Michael in that prison cell, really coming to grips with the life he had lived and the things he had done. He was all alone. He began to think about it. The weight of it came on him. He came under the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Here's Saul thinking, I've done these things. And I killed that boy. I could have saved Stephen. Oh, he was so courageous. I remember when his face shined like an angel. He'd never seen anything like it. Oh, Lord, forgive me. I'm sure that he worshiped the Lord. See, Saul, despite his wickedness, always wanted to know God. He tried to do it through the Mosaic law and through the Jewish religious system, and he never was able to do it. And Paul later wrote, God hasn't given us a spirit of bondage again to fear, but one of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Now he could know God personally. The same mouth that had been breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciple was now breathing out praise and worship to God in prayer. That's why Paul later wrote, if any man be in Christ, he is an altogether different kind of person. Old things have passed away. Everything becomes fresh and new. Number two, he was preaching. So first he was praying, verse 11. Number two, he was preaching, verse 20. He couldn't keep it in. So he told others, can you imagine? You see this guy, one of the most avowed, well-known enemies of Christians out there preaching. Well, that didn't play well in Peoria. They didn't like that. The religious leaders, they had lost one of their best guys. Here's how Paul described his own conversion in 1 Timothy 1:13. Even though I used to scoff at the name of Christ, hunting down his people, harming them in every way I could, but God had mercy on me because I did it in ignorance and unbelief. Oh, how kind and gracious the Lord was. He filled me completely with faith and the love of Jesus Christ. This is a true saying, and anyone should believe it. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, and I was the worst of them all. Number three, he was suffering. Number one, he was praying. Number two, he was preaching. Number three, he was suffering. Remember what Jesus said to Ananias in verse 16? I'll show him how he must suffer for my name's sake. Yes, Paul would be used of God to pray for people to be healed. Paul would raise a young man from the dead. Paul would write letters that we call epistles that would become the very word of God. Paul would preach the gospel and thousands would believe. Paul would bring the gospel even to Roman leaders, quite possibly Caesar himself. But he would also suffer. Why? Well, because he would be opposed. Verse 23, when many days are past, the Jews plotted to kill him. Does that surprise you? 2 Timothy 3:12 says, all that desire to live godly in Christ will suffer persecution. Know this, if you decide to be used by God, you're going to face opposition. Let me turn it around. If you're not facing opposition in some way, shape, or form, are you really being used of God? Let me take it even a step further. If you're not facing persecution, are you really even representing Christ properly? This last week, we had as our special guest, Nagme Abedini. And her husband, Saeed, is in an Iranian prison right now for preaching the gospel. I did an interview with Nagme, and she told me one of the most amazing stories I've ever heard about how she stood up for Christ. And I'm going to show you a little clip from that interview next Sunday as we talk about evangelism, Jesus taught, but the courage she had was unbelievable. And it's a courage that we can have as well. But listen, if you live godly in Christ Jesus, you will suffer persecution. God allowed all these things in Saul's life. Saul of Tarsus, transformed from the greatest, or rather I should say transformed into the greatest preacher in the history of the church. He went from being a murderer to a minister, from darkness to light, from religion to relationship, from living for hatred to living for love. Now I want you in closing to think about the worst sinner you know. And don't be thinking about me. Seriously, think about the worst sinner you know. Maybe they're someone you know personally. Maybe it's a public figure. Think about them for a moment. Now I want you to think about that person becoming a follower of Jesus. And now I want you to start praying for them by name. Why? Because no one is beyond the reach of God. And I want you to bring them to the crusade this year. And if you can't get them to the crusade, of course you can bring the crusade to them because we use all the media platforms out there. You can click a link and watch it in real time on your television set, on your computer, on your tablet device, on your smartphone. There's a lot of ways to access it. Even better, bring them to church before that. Pray for them. Now let me say a closing word to you that don't know the Lord. I haven't painted the rosiest picture of the Christian life. What have I told you? Hey, if you become a Christian, you may suffer and you'll probably be persecuted. You're thinking, no thank you. I would rather have a happy life. I would rather have a carefree life. I don't want a life with any pain. But listen to this. I'm not going to deny the fact that it's hard to be a Christian. I'm not going to deny the fact that there's a price to pay, especially in our culture today, to be a follower of Jesus Christ. But I'm also not going to hide the fact that it's the greatest life there is. There's no other life like it. Listen to this. For the non-believer, this is as good as it's ever going to get. So whatever you're living for, whatever's going on in your life right now, if you're not a Christian, I'd say milk it for all it's worth. Carpe diem, seize the day, enjoy the moment, because it's as good as it's ever going to get. Because when you die and you pass over to the other side and you face judgment, and the full weight of your sins, it's going to get real bad. However, for the Christian, this is as bad as it's ever going to get. It's as bad. It'll never be worse than this. You say, well, Greg, I'm actually living a pretty good life. Well, that's even better, isn't it? Because this is as bad as it gets. Because your great hope when you cross over to the other side is you're in heaven with the Lord, reunited with loved ones that have gone before you, receiving your reward. That's the hope of the Christian. There's life beyond the grave. When Paul finished his powerful ministry, he was received into heaven, just like Stephen, who died under his nose, just like Stephen, who actually had a glimpse of glory before he went. That is only the hope of the Christian. But listen to this. Yes, it's true. Christians suffer. Hey, it's even true Christians have the same things happen to them that non-Christians have happen to them. Christians get cancer. Christians have heart problems. Christians die in automobile accidents. Christians die on the battlefield. Christians have the calamities of life. But a Christian also has hope. See, when a non-believer suffers, and they suffer, the rain falls on the just and the unjust. When they suffer, they have to console themselves somehow. Well, I've always said, when life gives you lemons, make lemonade. Really? You're going to go with that? No, I have a better one. When the going gets tough, the tough gets going. Seriously? Let me think about it for a moment. Hey, I got one. What doesn't kill you only makes you stronger. Profound. I have a better one. All things work together for good to those that love God and are called according to His purpose. That's for Christians only. Why do I say that? Well, a non-believer can quote it, but it doesn't apply to them. Why? Because all things work together for good for those who what? Love God. If you don't love God, it doesn't apply. If you do love God, it does apply. And this means that even though hardship may come in this life, God will cause it to work together for good ultimately. You see, Jesus called Saul. Guess what? Saul didn't have to say yes. He could have said, no way, man. I'm not following you. But he heard his voice and he responded. You know, it's interesting. In that story, it says that everyone heard a noise, but only Saul heard his voice. You ever notice that? They heard a noise. They knew something was going on, but they didn't know what. But Saul heard his voice. You know why? Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice. Maybe Jesus is speaking to some of you right now and he's saying, you need to believe in me. Maybe you've been fighting with God. Maybe you've been running from God. It's time for you to come to him and believe in him. And if you've not done that yet, I'll give you an opportunity to do it right now. Let's all pray. Father, thank you for loving us. Thank you for sending Jesus to die on the cross for us and to pay for our sin and to rise from the dead. And now he offers us forgiveness just like he offered to Saul on the Damascus road. Lord, I pray for any here that may not know you. Maybe they've been running from you, fighting with you. Help them to come to you right now and believe, we pray. Now while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, we're praying together. If you would like Jesus Christ to come into your life, if you would like him to forgive you of your sin, if you would like to know that when you die, you will go to heaven, would you just raise your hand up and let me pray for you wherever you are? God bless you. Lift your hand up. You want Christ to come into your life. You want this hope of heaven. You want this purpose in life we've spoken of. Raise your hand. Let me pray for you. God bless you. God bless you. Anybody else? Raise your hand up and I'll pray for you right now. God bless you and God bless you. One final moment. Maybe you're watching a screen. That's fine. You raise your hand too. No, I won't see your hand, but God sees it. And it's a little step of faith that you're taking. Anybody else? You want to come to Jesus? You want to come back to Jesus? Raise your hand up. Let me pray for you. God bless you. God bless each one. And you that have raised your hand, pray this prayer after me right where you sit. Just pray this after me. Lord Jesus, I know I am a sinner, and I also know that you are a Savior. And I pray that you will receive me now as I turn from my sins and choose to follow you. Thank you for loving me and dying for me and calling me. Now I choose to follow you from this day forward. In your name I pray. Amen. God bless each one of you that prayed that prayer. We want to ask you that just prayed that prayer, wherever you are, if you would please, just get up out of your seat right now. We're not done with our service quite yet. Go over to this room in the corner, and I'm pointing over there, and there's Richard, one of our counselors, who's going to give you a Start Bible that looks like the one I'm holding. This is the New Testament with some notes that will encourage you in your faith. So any of you that just prayed that prayer, please go over to this room right now. Let us give you this Start Bible, and God bless you up in the balcony outside and the amphitheater. Come around to this room up in the court building. Go to the front of the room where the screen is. We'll give you the same Bible. God bless all of you. Well, we're going to receive our morning tithes and offerings right now, so let's pray together. Lord, we're thankful for your saving power, how you can save to the uttermost and sometimes to the guttermost. No one is beyond your reach. So we're thinking now about lost people, people that are like Saul of Tarsus or maybe like Michael Franzese. They're away from you now. They could not in their wildest dreams imagine being a Christian, but they're going to become a Christian, and they're going to do it soon because they have an appointment with you. And we pray, Lord, as we give, we recognize that we're investing in the salvation of people who are not believers yet, because this money is going to be used to sow your seed, to throw it out far and wide. Those little time bombs will go off and detonate in your timing and in your will. So, Lord, we want to be a part of that, because as we supply bread to the sower, we will reap with songs of joy. So bless each gift that's given. Use it for your glory. Bless each one that gives. We thank you for this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.